But at least it's warm. And we're not getting ice and snow, and we've had some pretty good weather for December, so can't complain. Wouldn't help anyway. I'm thinking about 10 more weeks we're going to be to the middle of March, so I'm looking forward to that. The last time I talked a little bit about Jew and Gentile, and where, you know, some will say you're either a Jew or a Gentile. I think we kind of put that to rest because we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 24, that God chose the whole nation of Israel to be a special nation, not just one tribe. And today, I wanted to talk about, has Israel been restored? The tiny nation of Israel, you know, was restored in a way in 1948 when they were allowed to go back and reclaim at least part of their homeland after World War II. But does this small nation of Israel in Palestine, does it represent the restored whole house of Israel as described in Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel? There's other places too, but probably stay in Ezekiel because it's pretty concise. Ezekiel 36 and 37. And does this nation we see over there that's called Israel, does it fit that description? Or is it just a part, or is it part of the tribe of Judah, which I think is more appropriate? There's, I think, 5.5 million Jews in Israel. There's about that many in the United States, and probably that many scattered around the world. So it is a small country, nevertheless an important country. But let's turn to Ezekiel 36 and read some of what it says. Ezekiel 36, verse 8. And here we see that God is prophesying to the land of Israel. Verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor, and you will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people on you, even the whole house of Israel." To me, that's a key verse, the whole house of Israel. Not one tribe, but the whole house of Israel. In the same chapter, 24th verse, verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And down in verse 31 it says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices." But when we look at that, does that really match what we see in Israel today? Well, we certainly know it's not the whole house of Israel that's gathered there. And this depicts a very godly people, a very obedient people, a people keeping God's laws, looking to God for everything. But when we look at modern Israel today, we see a nation that's probably one of the most heavily armed nations in the world, the best military maybe for their size. And it seems that they depend more on their military, their technology, and maybe the politics and things like that for survival. Although there is a small contingent of the Jews that are very religious, but we don't see the nation as a whole looking to God for security. They're much like we are. They're kind of secular. And let's turn to Ezekiel 37 also. verse 11 to me is important. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. And of course, these preceding verses are about actually a resurrection in spirit. You know, Ezekiel was showing all these bones and scattered around and sinews and things, and he prophesied, and they all came together, and flesh came upon them, and skin, and then breath was breathed into them, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. In verse 11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So again, there we see that whole house thing, not just a one tribe. In verse 19, actually up in 15, I won't read the whole thing, but it's talking here. He's told Ezekiel to take a stick and write on the stick Judah and the Israelites associated with him, and take another stick of wood and write on it Ephraim's stick belonging to Joseph and the house of Israel. And you notice the distinction between the two. There's two nations there. Write on that stick the house of Israel, and join them together, and they will become one in your hand. Now, verse 18, when your countrymen ask you, "Won't you please tell us what you mean by this?" Say to them, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it with Judah's stick, and make them a single stick of wood. And they will become one in my hand." Verse 22, "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and there will be one king over them. They will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms." And down in verse 28, it said, "The nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." So here again we see some things that just doesn't fit Israel of today. It just doesn't fit. They're not the whole house of Israel. They haven't been cleansed and living by God's laws as a nation, and they certainly don't have God's sanctuary among them today. But I think some people look at that and they kind of gloss over it, because I've heard people teach that the stage is set now for chapter 38, a prophecy about Gog and Magog coming against Israel. But we'll talk maybe more about that at another time, or we can talk about it in Bible study if anybody wants to. But I think the stage is not set for that, but I think the stage is set for some very great things. The gathering of the Jews, or Judah, as I more think of it, back to the Holy Land that happened in 1948, it has set the stage, or partially set the stage, not completely, for great earth-shaking events probably in the not-too-distant future. And the stage is set for the rebuilding of the Third Temple, the rise of the beast power and the false prophet, the desecration of the temple, and the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And in closing out the thought, let's go to Matthew 24. I know it's covering a lot of territory in a small time, but maybe we can get the gist of it. And here, probably pick it up in verse 15. Of course, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's telling them about end time, things to expect in the end times and what will happen. In verse 15, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. So we see that there are momentous times ahead. And here when it's talking about when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination, there's not a temple there yet, so there's not a holy place. So the stage is not completely set even for these events. But the stage is beginning to be set. And there will be, momentous times ahead because of that. Thank you.
This is Romans 8, part 3, and in the end. Part 3, secure in Christ no matter what. Part 3, secure in Christ no matter what. Part 1, we talked about what it means to be in Christ. When God sees us, He sees Christ and His righteousness, not our, human nature. Part 2, what it means for Christ being in us and how His Spirit is in us, working in us. Part 3, we're secure in Christ. So how do we know we're secure in Christ? Let's go to Romans 8. We'll be in Romans 8 the entire time. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23, where we left off last time. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to the redemption of our bodies. And we know that we're secure because of the Holy Spirit as a gift. And just think about it. We are the first fruits of God. We're waiting for our adoption. And I was thinking about it for a minute. What's the greatest thing going on the planet Earth right now? It really is creation of the Son of God, the sons of God. I mean, with God's power, He could create more animals, more plants, whatever He wants. But creating the sons of God is a different kind of animal. You have independent will. You're not forced to do anything. You're not a robot. You're not controlled by programming. You're free. And yet, we're doing it on His power. He's doing it. He gets the credit. That's the most important thing going on in the world now. And the world groans and waits for the sons of God. And you might say, as you look at all these things, that how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because that's the question everybody would ask. Most of us, at least, there may be occasional miracle healing here and there, but for the most part, we're not seeing spectacular miracles like in the early Christian church. And by the way, if you look at the New Testament in context, the miracles wane toward the end, like Paul left someone sick in Miletus. So early on, he healed whole islands, like going to Bermuda and healing everybody, that kind of thing. So obviously the number of miracles wane toward the end. We're more of in a quiet period of the church. Well, we know we have the Holy Spirit because we wouldn't understand this book if we didn't. It takes God's Holy Spirit to really see it. Also, we wouldn't want to grow without God's Spirit urging us to do it. We want to be like everybody else. That's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. And some people may have other gifts that you got from the Holy Spirit, and those are all good reasons to know you have the Holy Spirit as well. But it's like we have that down payment, which is the Holy Spirit. That's how we know we're secure. And the first fruits is an important thing. Christ is the first of the first fruit. We are the first fruits. Like being the elder. And in those days, elders usually had many children. The elder son was an important position. Once he grew up into his adulthood, he'd be a leader of the family. Well, we're like, you know, the first son's born, we're going to be in the leadership to help make this world a paradise. That's an important thing, a very important thing. And we wait for that adoption. When we talked about how the world waits for the earth to be turned back into a Garden of Eden, well, it's also waiting for us, the sons of God, to be born. Verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But we hope for that we see not, then do we wait with patience for it. And I want to describe what I think Paul is meaning by the word hope. Hope and faith, the way Paul means it, is it's a very positive trust in God. Positive trust in God. It means that you not only trust God, and hope is a positive thing. Like, I know I'm going to get it. It's just a matter of going through what I have to go through to get there. Hope is a positive trust in God. It's belief in God. It's trust that God knows what he's doing. It's love for God, because we're also doing it out of love for God. As we said last week, we need to get a little more emotional about our love for God. And you're going to obey God because you love him. And it's the right thing to do, of course. It's what you should do. Hope is positive. Let me give an example. When I worked at Sears headquarters back in the 1970s, this is back when Sears was the number one retailer in the world. And by the way, the year I left, that very next year, Sears really went down. I get to say that the rest of my life. Though I had nothing to do with it, obviously. But yeah, my timing, and I left to go to Big Sandy. But... and I was young, you know, young then, and, well, things change fast. But there were a lot of older executives we worked with who were like 55, 60, and they were looking for, they had a lot of hope in their retirement. Some of them had enough profit sharing, they could retire with $500,000. I mean, if things calculated out the stock market the way they predicted, I don't think it actually did, but they thought it would. But they still probably retired with a big hunk of change. I'm going to retire in 5 or 6 years with $500,000. That's what I mean by hope. And they were very, you know, positive about that sort of thing. Well, you realize that our hope is much greater than that. I mean, $500,000 is a lot of money. I'm not knocking it. You know, get me wrong. But think about it. We will own the entire universe for all eternity. And I'm not knocking those guys. But most of them, they get their money and they stopped working, and in many cases, in a few years, they were gone. And I'm not saying that being cynical is like, I wonder if they stopped working had anything to do with it. They didn't have anything to do, but that, I don't know, maybe I should talk about it. But the point I want to get at is we'll have all eternity, we'll share it with the God family as our inheritance for all eternity. You talk about something to hope for, and... So our hope is much greater. We'll be in the God family. In the God family. We'll be baby gods and help lead the world to paradise. All you can say is, wow, I mean, that's really something to have hope in. We need to keep that hope in front of our face. And that's why Paul wrote chapter 8, so people could be positive. So people could be positive. I really believe it was meant to be an encouraging as well as an instructive chapter. Verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, it's kind of emotional feelings. You don't know quite how to word it. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And when I read that, I'm going to be honest with you. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit actually helped him pray, gave him ideas that he didn't even know he needed to pray about, gave him kind of an emotional, not out of control rant and raving. We all know that Paul said, you know, God is not the God of confusion. But I mean, in a private sense, it gave him an emotional direction in his prayer. Probably few of us have gotten to that level, if the truth be told. But I would say if it's in there, we should strive for it. Sometimes when you pray, you know, sometimes I pray, I read parts of Psalms, I go through the or other parts of the Bible. I just read it and wait a minute and see if anything hits you. Or other things that you think of. Pause and see if the Spirit will inspire you. Probably we're not, you know, to say that we're going to be Apostle Paul's anytime soon is probably being too optimistic. But if it's in there for a reason, we should strive for it. Strive for that. The Spirit, you know, you might have your prayer list and things you want to pray about, but kind of give some time to inspiration that's spontaneous, that's emotional, that comes direct from God through His Holy Spirit, or strive for it. And because obviously, if Paul put it in there, it's for our good. Now, here's one of the more controversial verses that I'll read it, and we'll talk about why it's controversial. Verse 28. For we know that all things, I emphasize those two words, all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. A lot of people will say, especially in the middle of a trial, are you going to tell me that this bad thing happening to me is somehow going to be good for me? Are you kidding me? And I can understand a person saying that. Or I just lost a close relative. You're going to tell me that somehow this is good for me? Or I just lost the most important job I could ever have. And you're going to tell me somehow this is good for me? Or I'm being bullied and badgered by whoever. I'll just pick somebody, everybody picks on. My mother-in-law and whatever the details are. And you're going to tell me this is good for me? Or I'm out of step with many of my neighbors and some of the things that they want to do, you know, on the Sabbath I can't do because I'm at church. You're going to tell me this is good for me? The only thing I can say is I'm going to read it again because it's there. For we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. I can't explain it. I have no clear explanation for it, but I want to use this example. I got this example from somebody else, but you know, you might say, God, I wanted a raise on the job, and I didn't get it. I need more money, and I didn't get it. How's that good for me? Well, this man had a quilted object, but he'd show you the backside first. If you look at a quilted object from the backside, you see all kind of strings and knots, and it's just a jumble of strings and knots and cords. It's jumbled up. But when you turn it to the other side, it's a beautiful picture. It's a gorgeous work of art. I think as God works with us, and trials and tests and disappointments are also part of His working with us, as God works with us, on this side of the resurrection, we're looking at the backside, all the knots and stuff. We can't see the good that's going to come out of it. And I can't explain the good that's going to come out of it because, you know, a lot of things you can't explain. But we get on the other side of the resurrection and we look backwards. Sometimes you look back 5 or 10, 15 years and you think about it, then you see some benefits to come out of a trial. But you don't see it when you're in it. You don't see it until time passes. But I believe all things work to the good. It's like, you know, those churches that preach the good time gospel, that everything is positive and God's there to bless you and it's all going to be fun and games and blessings. You all know enough about the Bible to know that isn't true. Now, the Bible is both. There are many blessings in the Bible, things, you know, that God blesses the righteous, but there are also tests and trials. Both things are there. So a balanced gospel is telling you the truth. You're going to get blessings from God, but you'll have some tests and trials too. And I think it's really spiritually deceptive to preach a gospel of only good things from God, you know, the happiness gospel. And there are people on TV, there are a bunch of shows. I could rattle off a few names, but I don't want to. And their thing is the happiness gospel. You send me money, God will make you wealthy and prosperous, and we'll all live happily. And that's the whole gospel message. It's happy, happy, happy. Well, that isn't really biblical, is it? It really isn't. And Paul is just saying, all the trials you go through, there's going to be a benefit. We just can't see it now. Just have to have hope. Realize that God knows what he's doing. We may not be able to figure it out. We're not smart enough. But God is very smart. He knows what he's doing. all of our tests in life work together for good. Just assume that's true, though we couldn't prove it, we couldn't explain it, and we can't see it. I just hurt my back. How's that good? Well, I have no explanation for how that could somehow be good in some way, shape, or form. We can't see it yet. But have hope and trust that God is in charge. He knows what he's doing. Verse 29. For whom he didn't know, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The two parts of that verse that are really important. The first one, what is the purpose of all this? What is our goal? Is to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God is like the potter and we're the clay. I mean, at least character, spiritual sense. The more physical part, you know, God can take care of that just like that, you know, when he gives us a new body. But the character part takes work. And the purpose is to make us more Christ-like. That's really what it says. It's just like in any other birth process, you know, you can walk by and you can see the Wilson family and you can say, you know, that kid has his nose, the other one has his ears that stick out, and his daughter has hair just like his. I mean, you can, you know, you can see some of that. Some kids, you don't, it jumps back to the grandparents. You see, all the bad stuff goes back to the grandparents. But you know what I mean. You can see it. Well, that's what God is doing with us. And character-wise, he's working on us to make us like himself. And that's the most important work on the planet right now, making the sons of God. That's why, as small as we are, I think the devil is still concerned about us. You think, well, he's got everything going for him. What's he want to mess with little groups like ours for? He doesn't like seeing more gods being made and him left out. But character is being formed us. We're being made to baby gods. I'm not going to turn to 1 John 3:1-2, one of my favorite scriptures. But it says, when Christ comes back, we will see him face to face because we'll be like him. Remember, Moses could not actually look at God face to face. He had to look at God's back. And even then, he shined and God had to protect him. We'll be able to look at God face to face because we'll be of the same spiritual body that he is. He'll be the big glow. We'll be the little glow or something like that. But that is a big deal. Now, you think about it. You're going to be like God. Maybe smaller example in glow and power, but still, in God's family. Wow. That's something to hope for, even when things aren't going your way. We'll be in the spirit family of God someday. It's coming. It is. Remember, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He will win. The other part of it is predestination. And I know people, and there are books written about arguing against predestination and for it, and they get you all discombobulated trying to figure it out. I can't figure it out. Someone could argue, well, wait a minute. When certain people were being born, and there are thousands of sperms going after one egg, depending on what God wanted you to be like, God had to control which sperm got to the egg. And then you have to be sure that your parents married and your grandparents married. I mean, that's probably, they could probably make that argument. There's no way God could control all that to know that you're going to be here, you know, born in the 20th century. And I say, you just don't know how great God is. God is smart enough, clever enough, or whatever the term is, genius enough that, yes, he could control all those things. He knew. And even a lot, you know, you look at people like Paul. Paul went back and said all of his life was preparing him for what he did. You know, we think, studied in a Greek city, so he knew some of the Greek philosophy because it's in his writings. He also studied under the high priest, so he was a real expert and one of the best, he said himself in Galatians, young rabbi, students of his day and age. God prepared him for the job he did. And you could probably say that about those other great persons of the Bible. Well, that's true of us too. Each of us was predestined to be here. Now, we can backslide, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. You can slide backwards. God isn't going to force you into it. But your calling was guaranteed. And I know predestination is hard to explain and hard to defend against critics, but that's what the Bible says. So if it says it, it's true. God knew you were going to be here. He called you. If you're hearing what we're saying and you understand it, God called you. And he wants you to respond. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Just think about it. Paul is saying, you were chosen. You were picked. You were justified, you know, by the blood of Christ. First part of the chapter, Romans 8, 1 and 2. And we will be glorified. You know, glory implies something spectacular, like a little bit of glow, because glorify, glow, you can see the roots of the word. We're going to be baby gods. And I know when you say that, if you kind of are a little bit... By the way, we're not the only church that teaches that. And that's been in church teaching, debated admittedly, but in church teaching for many, many centuries. If the Bible teaches that we're going to be glorified. I could go to Daniel 12, so you'll shine like stars. And we could go to Revelation 3, people bowing down. And other verses that we've talked about in the past. But that's where the hope comes in. You're going to be glorified. By the way, the word glory, referring to the sons of God, is in many places in the Bible. Not just this one place. And so think of that. You've been chosen. You've been covered by all of your sins. And Christ didn't just cover the sins. And this is something that people debate about also. When you first were converted, Christ died to cover all the sins, even the ones you made after conversion. Just repent as needed and keep trying. His sacrifice is that great. Now I want to tell another corny joke. I want to tell this joke just because it sort of fits. It's called Causes of All Fatal Accidents. Do not ride in automobiles. 20% of all fatal accidents are caused in cars. Do not stay home. 17% of all fatal accidents occur in your house. You trip and fall and down the stairs. Do not walk on the streets or sidewalks. 14% of all accidents happen to pedestrians. You're on the sidewalk, you get hit by car that swerves. Do not travel by air, rail, or water. You know, air crashes, train wrecks, and boat crashes. There are actually people that do small boats crash in lakes, and I heard about that. The guy was drunk, and the two boats crash, and they drown. You know, you never think about dying in a small boat, but it does happen, actually. It happened recently to somebody in Missouri. They think that one of the boat drivers was drunk. 16% of all accidents happen on these. Now, I want to get this tip. Only 0.001% of all deaths occur while worship services in church. Hear that? Only 0.001% of people die while in church. So this is the safest place for us to be. So it kind of fits Romans 8. Paul is telling you you're safe and secure. Church is the safest place you could be. Not your car, your home, or on a boat. stay hopeful. And here's one that I've heard Ron Dart say this many times, but it's in other commentaries. You can read it. God is less interested in our comfort than our growth. And when you hear that, you don't like to hear that. But God is less interested in your comfort than your growth. You say, well, why God doesn't give me all the good things I need? By the way, here's something that they found interesting. Churches in the poor parts of the world are growing stronger and showing stronger faith than churches in the more prosperous West. And that's a fact. There are all kinds of stats you could look at. It's true. That may also be part of it. Comfort tends to, you just don't grow when you're too comfortable. God is less interested in our happiness and growth. I mean, he's less interested in our happiness than our growth. Because growth ensures eternal happiness, which is the most important thing. You know, the fact that you're well-fed, you can kind of lay in your lazy boy chair and kind of relax all day for the next 10 years, which is not bad. I'm not saying it's wrong to be blessed. But God is less concerned with our happiness. And that's why the happiness gospel is unbalanced. Now, God does want us to be happy and blessed. And there are verses that say that. But he's also concerned about our growth. And I'll use the West Point example, but there are other similar kinds of things. And when they first started West Point, you know, back in the early days when America wanted a real professional army, and they, you know, all the West Point things, what they do at West Point and all the officer training programs is they make you uncomfortable at first. They yell at you, scream at you. I think they don't do this anymore, but they actually used to curse the people, some of them sometimes. Some of those guys got carried away. Anyway, but you get the general idea. You have to learn to take orders. You go through obstacle courses and night maneuvers and 10, 20-mile force marches and a bunch of exercise and room inspections every morning. Anyway, you get the general idea. And then they give you a little less pressure as you get better at it. And then they give you a chance to command things. But the pressure tends to make you better. That's the theory. And when they got to the first big war or two after they got West Point started, it seemed to prove that it did work. I'll put it that way. It does work. People grow more under pressure than when things are easy. You can agree or disagree. You don't like it or not, it's true. And of course, they say at West Point, well, you're going to be in charge of the lives of men. You got to be ready. You know, that's an important job. Then when you get in the Army, there's a whole lot of politics and pettiness. And what can I say? But the point I'm getting at is, it's the principle is still true. And all you get in the Army is responsibility and pettiness and politics. I'm not saying it's all bad, but in God's world, we'll get eternal life, happiness from then on, and a chance to really, really help people. And I'm going to read the next verses, and you see what I mean by it's not all happiness, fun, and games. Verse 30 and 31 and 32. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. I guess I read that, didn't I? And glorified. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what he's saying here is that when you're under pressure and you're discouraged, remember, God paid the highest price he could possibly pay for us. One thing that's good about the story of Abraham and other patriarchs similar, they had to wait, I think Abraham, until he was 100 to get the child he wanted so much, so precious to him. And then God asked him to sacrifice that child. He was making the point of showing what it was like for God the Father to give up Jesus Christ. God paid the highest price for us, a son that was so very, very, very precious to him. If he's willing to pay that much for us, then he will do what it takes to get us through. He won't let us down. We need to believe that, because he's paid so much for us, he won't let us down. Just kind of keep that in mind. From God's perspective, our being in his kingdom is a done deal. All we have to do is just not backslide. God will get us there through the ups and downs because he paid the biggest price, the sacrifice of his son for us. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercessions for us. Christ is up there probably giving orders to the Holy Spirit and to various angels. Okay, he needs some extra help. keep him out of trouble, or whatever, you know, however God would say it, however Christ would say it, or give us extra help. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril? And you know, when you read that, you think, whoa, that is quite a list. And usually it's upsetting when people read those verses. But Christ will take care of us through all that, if necessary. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted for sheep as the slaughter. God does see the church as sheep. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, verse 37, he's saying we are the winners. Now, everybody doesn't have to go through the great persecutions that Paul went through, which we talked about before, long list. You can see in 2 Corinthians 11. Many Christians obviously die of natural deaths, and you know, everybody's not called to be a great martyr. But I think everybody suffers some things. I'm not saying what it is. Everybody's going to be different. It could be health issues, family issues, job issues, kid issues, grandkid issues, combinations of internal church fighting, disillusionment, problems here, problems there, people that are after you because you don't do what they want you to do. But whatever your sacrifices are, remember, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are the winners, and that's the good thing to remember. We are the winners. And by the way, Satan is the accuser. And I'll read the last two verses in a minute, but I want to just... Satan accuses us, and he gets our own human nature to accuse us as well. Well, God's greater than that. And here's what Satan would say to us. He says, why even try? You're unworthy. Just run away from the whole thing. Why even try? That's, you know, because you're unworthy. That's what Satan would say. God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin and says, you just need to repent and draw close to God. So that's the contrast. The devil says, run away. You're not worthy. And you feel bad about yourself and, you know, masochistic and negative. Where the Holy Spirit says, Christ is for you. You see your mistake. Repent and go and draw closer to God. I want to tell you a story of a bully in school because it kind of fits the last couple of verses we're going to read. There was this bully in school, and he terrorized this boy in his elementary school. So his older brother said, let's wait till the last day of school so I can't get any big school trouble. And after school, I'm going to beat up the bully and tell him to leave you alone. So, of course, the younger brother helped publicize it. Last day of school, there were over 200 boys met behind the school to see the big fight between the bully and his older brother. And, of course, his older brother thumped the bully soundly. Think about it when you're in a trial. Our older brother is Jesus Christ. He will thump any bully that needs to be thumped. God is much stronger than Satan. He will get us through. Tougher than any bully. Just keep that in mind. And the boy was able to say, I won't mention his brother's name, but whenever he thought about worrying about it, he says, yes, you know who my older brother is, don't you? Don't mess with me. verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That would include the devil who's accusing us. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us in the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you read that, it's almost poetic. Nothing, the highest, the lowest, the spiritual powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In other words, God loves us so much, but look at the sin I just committed. I'm not saying God has experienced people have messed up before. Probably from God's point of view, it's like, okay, just another person needs extra help. I mean, however bad we behave, God's probably seen it thousands of times, maybe tens of thousands of times, maybe hundreds of thousands of times from converted people. So just rack it up as to, you know, one more it's not going to separate us from the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. God will bless us no matter what. Trials force us to rely on God more and push us toward God. And it's for our growth and it's for our good so we can be in God's family. Why? Because God loves us.